James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. Count it all joy when ye fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally or generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or mirror. For he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let us pray and seek the face of our God. Our glorious, majestic, awe-inspiring God, the Holy One before whom we do right to tremble, the God of such tenderness and mercy and grace and kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ as the overflowing fountain of all good, before whom we do well to rejoice and to sing, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. To sing as we did of the loving kindness of God that is more than life, that is better than all the good things of life combined, because all the good things of life are simply just the overflow of the loving kindness of our God. But to have the fountain and not just the drops is the best life there is. To belong in body and soul, in life and in death, in joyful days and in days of fears and dangers, is truly life. We rejoice that we are called again to worship, because that's the high point of life, is to have dealings with our God and to know the powerful work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in our hearts as we hear it read and as we sing and as we come to thy throne and as we receive the bread of life broken to us from the scriptures. Lord, what a privilege to carry everything to the throne of grace in prayer. And we pray, give us thyself today. We don't just want to go through the motions. We don't just want to have our worship described like this. They were in the right place at the right time and did the right things. But we would have our worship be described like the time the tabernacle was inaugurated and the glory cloud of God's presence descended and the people shouted and fell on their faces and realized God is among us. Oh Lord, we cannot be satisfied. We can't go home with anything less than to have dealings with our God. And that is what makes life life. That is what makes spiritual life lively. Lord, have dealings with us this morning. Come close to us. Overcome whatever barriers, whatever coldness and dullness is in our hearts. Enliven us with thyself, that we may rejoice in thee. Revive us again, that our delight may be heart and soul, body and mind and strength, in God with all our powers. We pray for those people listening who don't know God this way, for whom worship, though perhaps sometimes intriguing, has never been a chief delight. We pray, Lord, for them. Take away their blindness. Soften their hardness. Overcome every prejudice and bias, the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of their hearts with the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. We come to humble ourselves. Against us, sin has battled hard. We have wandered, assaulted by temptation this weekend, often failing and stumbling. We have missed the mark. James talks to us of the law of liberty, and we have seen the law as a set of handcuffs instead of as the highway of life and liberty. We have seen it as the bad news rather than as the good news through the grace of Christ and the powerful help of the Holy Spirit. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our rebelliousness and stubbornness and our wickedness and our pride and our self-sufficiency, our materialism, the fever of greed, lust, anger, bitterness, discontentment, desiring things that are not ours to desire, being ruled by what we see with our eyes and want rather than the words that come from the mouth of our God. We humble ourselves, Lord, in all our failures, and we look for grace and help and mercy and light to the Lord our God. Lord, have mercy on us. Comfort us with the gospel. We sang of it. When I confessed transgression, when I stopped hiding and making excuses and pointing fingers, but called it what it was, then God forgave me, David says. And so may the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus fill our hearts with songs of thy salvation this morning. We pray, Lord, to give thanks for the blessings of this week, for the joyful events of this week, for the privileges and opportunities and the things that were enjoyable, for the light of the sun, the beauty of the season. No matter what the season is, there is majesty in creation that lifts our hearts. We acknowledge our Creator for giving us senses so that we can share in thy pleasure, that we can see and touch and taste and smell and hear the goodness of our God. We come before thee also with our needs and our cares. We rejoice with the Wubses that Mrs. Wubs' surgery went fairly well, even though there were complications and concerns, and we pray, bless Mrs. Webbs as she recovers her strength at home. Encourage her and help her, and provide in the future too, as the doctors have to analyze the tumor that was removed and figure out what else could or should be done. Please guide their minds and bless their work. But may most of all, what we sang in Psalm 27 be true of them in these days. Uplifted on a rock, amid the battle shock, my song shall still resound. We pray for those who had a difficult week, for whatever the reason, the challenges of the workplace, even sometimes the heartaches and the struggle and the brokenness, and the psalm said it, fears and dangers. We pray for those who are just so happy to be in the oasis of worship and of the Lord's Day, to catch their breath and to be hidden in thy pavilion strong, in the covert of thy tent. May this day prove to be beyond all expectation. We know that there's so much in our life that needs work. There's old ways of thinking and living that need to be deconstructed and knocked down. There are patterns of believing the lies of sin, patterns of temptation that need to be rooted out. There are struggles and heartaches that need to be overcome. And so, Lord, do the deconstructing in our hearts and lives that we need, and then build us back up in the grace of Christ and in the mercy of our God. We pray, Lord, that from this passage into the battlefield of temptation, we would take the overwhelming message, I am thy Savior. Do not fear. We pray for Danny and Alyssa as they anticipate being united in marriage this week. Bless the final preparations. May they be a strong and stable and godly couple that walks with thee. Lord, lead them in their lives. Cause them to flourish in thy grace. Be their strength and their help as husband and wife. And may they have a marriage that is blessed with tenderness and faithfulness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've asked so much, but not too much. We ask it of the God who does abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and the God who says, before they call on me, I will answer. I will hear, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us worship the Lord. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 31, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 6, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you've all heard the saying, I'm sure. Nothing is sure in life except death and taxes. But we should actually add a third thing to that list. Temptation. Every single one of us is bombarded with temptations to sin every day of our lives. We are in a war zone where the roadside mines of temptation are ready to explode at any and every time. Sin is constantly trying to scam us. Everyone is tempted. That's why James talks about riches and poverty right before our text. The rich are tempted to pride and self-sufficiency and thinking they're big stuff and contempt at others and looking down at them. And the poor are tempted to steal and complain and despise the rich. And those with work are tempted to glory in it, and those without it to despair. And singles are tempted to make an idol of marriage, that it would be the end-all and be-all of human existence. And the married can make an idol of their spouse or of the wish to be single. Everything can lead to temptation. Temptation is like the wind in southern Alberta. It's always blowing. It's always ready to, with its cold sting and ripping force, rip the shingles off your roof and comfort and peace from your soul. McShane, the godly young minister who died in his 20s, so greatly used by God in the 1800s, wrote something startling and yet something that we all need to remember. He said this, I have discovered that the seeds of every known sin live in my heart. And that is what makes temptation so deadly. Young people, you know what a Trojan horse computer virus is, right? Download a free program from the internet. It's supposed to help you. And instead, it infects your computer, compromises your personal information, and can even empty your bank account. Your heart is under constant assault by the Trojan horse virus of sin, constantly knocking out its own firewall by its secret sympathy to sin. What do people on the battlefield need? They need encouragement. Soldiers love to hear and receive care packages, letters, pictures, cookies, socks, good news from home. And heaven delights in sending soldiers on the battlefield care packages, good news, ammunition for the fight, and the courage to battle on. That's why our theme today is God's good news to His tempted people. We see His promised blessing on those who endure, His scouting report in advance, and His unfailing goodness as our antidote and cure. Let me ask it simply, is it worth it to fight against temptation? To constantly keep on swimming upstream against the rushing current? Are you ever tempted to just be done with it? Just chuck it and say, it's not worth it anymore. Is it worth it when the fight is so hard? And can any real progress be made? Farmers, if you plant a crop and fertilize and water and harvest it, and then you discover that the prices are so low that actually you lost money on it, was it worth it? And if you already see it coming when the growing season starts, don't you either change your crop or just leave the fields fallow for a year? God knows our struggle and our hearts. God knows our need for encouragement. And that's why this text this morning overflows and joyfully erupts with good news. Good news for the tempted. The good news is not, first of all, that you should try harder. The good news in this passage is that God comes to you, loaded with gifts and ammunition and promises and with Himself. And God is saying in this passage, you don't fight alone. You're not alone. Imagine you're a soldier at war. Discouraged, you're feeling defeated and overwhelmed. And one day the officer says, come out of your tent a minute. You see this huge truck backing up. You say, well, what is it? He said, well, headquarters could tell you're having a hard time, and so they sent you a care package. The whole truckload's for you. That's how God helps soldiers on the battlefield. Today in this text, the living God backs up a truckload of gospel treasure for the tempted. Notice how verse 12 says this magnificently. We're given here three wonderful encouragements before we're even told how to fight. First, note the blessing. Blessed are those who endure, that is, who persevere, who keep on fighting against temptation. The next phrase, too, those who are tried, means those who, in the middle of the test and the battlefield, demonstrate that they're resisting and fighting back. The fact that you face temptation daily doesn't make you a loser, it doesn't make you a quitter, and it doesn't make you a hopeless case. God has His purpose with every temptation. He doesn't send the temptation, but He has His purpose with it. So that you are given opportunity to resist and overcome sin, Satan, and his whole dominion, to quote our baptism form. What does it mean here in this passage to be blessed? God delights in you as you struggle, and He wants you to know it. And the blessing is not just limited to those who beat temptation, because there are two ways to beat temptation. First, there's the way of resisting and not giving in. And then there's the way for the fallen, for those who sin, and who fight back after the fact. God in Christ gives the grace, the forgiveness, and the strength. He gives worship and the Lord's Day to confess that sin, to hate it, to run from it. And that too is a way to beat temptation. Not giving in is better, of course, because that doesn't leave scars and shame and pain. Let no one say, well, then we should just sin because God forgives anyway. No one who takes sin or God seriously can be satisfied with such advice. But what an encouragement to those who want to fight and win and are discouraged by their own failures. What a care package, what a blessing God pronounces on his soldiers here. And second, notice what the promised ultimate solution to the battle is. Verse 12. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. The promise is life. Eternal life. That's the crown. And that means very simply, life with God with never another temptation. Never another struggle and heartache. The war is won. Never again will temptation leave its slimy, stinking trail across your heart. That is unimaginable for soldiers in the trenches on the battlefield. Never again will your heart break with failure. You'll never again need to watch out. Oh, what a life that will be. And it's promised in this text. To whom does God promise this life? It's the third part of the encouragement that opens this text, to those, it says, who love him. The more you love God, the more you hate sin and temptation, the more you want to root out and uproot and weed out the competitors to God in your heart and life. And God knows and he sees and he approves that love. Do you love God? If you do, then know it's because God first loved you. And he smiles at your love with joy and he says to you what Jesus said to his disciples. They've been told, you watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. And they fell asleep. And yes, Jesus corrects them, but he also looks at them in compassion. He says to them, I know that your spirit is willing. It's your flesh that's weak. Then love him back. You can't expect too much from his loving care and his gospel gifts. Do you see how important this beginning is to equip soldiers facing temptation? It reminds you right from the start of the goodness of God. You see, temptation is never only about the choices you make. Temptation is always about worship. Where do you place your trust and hope and your love? And what God sets before us is himself in his loveliness and in his gentle, faithful, gracious care. Why, when you see God and your heart goes out to him again, the battle becomes worth it again. The cure for the discouraged is not to tell you to try harder. That comes later. It's to tell you, behold your God. Live for him. Yeah, but someone says, well, how do I fight then? Well, the Lord knows you don't just need encouragement. You need a winning strategy. That's our second point. He gives his scouting report in advance. Our text here does something that we all actually ought to do with our sins. It does the instant replay on sin. We've all seen it. Something happens in the blink of an eye in real time. It's captured in video. And then it's played really slow, frame by frame. Because it happens bang, bang, bang in the moment. But when it's slowed down, the expert announcer says, and this is why it happened, and this is how it happened. And when it's slowed down, you say, now I get it. Or to go back to the army analogy, Imagine knowing precisely where your enemy is dug in. You know where his reinforcements are. You know where his weapons are. You know what his battle plan is. Imagine being hacked into his communications network. You can read his emails, intercept his phone calls. You know how he's going to fight. And that's exactly what God does for us here. Now, what's the goal of every temptation? Verse 16 says it. The King James translates, "Do not err," but it's probably better to translate like this. Don't be deceived. Sin never gains a foothold in anyone's life by speaking the truth. It must gain its opportunity by fooling you. So here are the steps in its lies. First of all, there's the deception about God, verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." I read this week about two facts of American life, and they apply to Canada too. The passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. It's always somebody else's fault. On the top of our list of sinners, God. God's too strict. God's too harsh. God's the one who tempted me. He brings these trials and these people into my life. God set me up to fail. What does Adam say when God confronts him? "I was having a wonderful, perfect life, and then you brought that woman to me. I was fine until she came along." Listen to the kinds of things we say. "You make me so mad. You bring out the worst in me. The only person I have trouble getting along with is you. That person is so annoying. I was a very happy person until this happened to me or that happened to me. My body made me do it. I can't rise above my genetics. My dad was an impatient man too. If I just had a little more money and a little more opportunities, I'd be a great person. I'm too rich. I'm too poor. Either way, my bank account is the problem. He hit me first, children. She called me a name. That person took my passing the buck." Every one of us has a PhD in passing the buck, no matter how educated you are. And the worst part of the blame game is that God gets the lion's share of the blame. Because he brings into my life every person I meet, every trouble, gain or loss, and it's God's fault if I don't resist temptation. If God had given me the husband or wife that I want, then I wouldn't be tempted by porn. Or if I wasn't having such a hard life, I wouldn't be tempted to take refuge in drugs and in alcohol. And verse 13 answers this deception very clearly. It can't be God's fault, and it isn't other people's fault either. God cannot be tempted with evil. God hates evil. It has zero attraction for him, and it never has and never will, and he would never tempt anyone to sin. He never pressures anyone to sin. He never makes anyone sin. Yeah, but what about the Lord's Prayer? "Lead me not into temptation." Listen, God leads people into tests and trials and difficulties, but he doesn't set people up to fail. He sets them up to pass. He gives promises and warnings and helps to pass the test, and he does it to strengthen faith, not sabotage it. God brings trial, and because we are sinners, we turn trials into temptations. And that's not God's fault. It's ours. In every trial, three things are going on. God's sovereign hand and intent. The evil activity of Satan. And the personal responsibility of the person being tempted. And we should never mix those three things up. Now here's why it's good news that God can't be tempted and never would tempt you. Therefore, you can count on him to help you to overcome temptation. You never have to wonder, does God want me to fall flat on my face? But if you believe the lie that God is to blame for your failures and struggles, or spiritually, that it's God's fault that you don't believe because God has to convert you first and therefore you're not responsible for your unbelief, well, then you run stuck. What happens when you decide that God can't be trusted? Well, glad you asked. Verse 14 tells us what happens next in sin's deception campaign. Second, we find the stages or steps involved in every single temptation. And I encourage you to do this, not right now, but later. Grab a sin or a temptation that you faced this week, successfully or not, and slow it down. Do the instant replay. What was I thinking? What was I believing? What was I wanting? Here's the steps. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So here's step one. Lust. You could call it desire, attraction. Not desire by itself is not the problem. God has created your desires. And Satan can't create a desire. That means there's no desire that's bad in and of and by itself. But because our hearts are rebellious and fallen, our desires get hijacked for evil purposes. And now enjoyment of food can become gluttony, and sleep, the good gift of God, can become laziness. And something as beautiful as marriage can be warped by the ugliness of adultery. And now beauty becomes pornography. And sin always wants to take that good desire and have you ruled by it, by the desire rather than what God has said about it. This was the original temptation in Genesis 3. Have you ever noticed that? God wants Adam and Eve to be ruled by what Bunyan called ear gate. They need to use all their other senses in line with the words that come from God's mouth. That's why God didn't make the tree of the knowledge of evil ugly. He didn't make the fruit rotten and stinky and so repulsive that someone said, I don't even want to try that. It looked just like every other tree in the garden. It smelled just as good. There was nothing second rate about the fruit hanging on it. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise, as Eve said. You see how the good desire to enjoy, to see how beautiful something is, to taste it, and to be wise, those are good desires, were warped into lust by the deceitfulness of sin. Good desire expressed in any other way than God says becomes lust or evil desire. Think of the examples in the Old Testament of people who fell into temptation and sin. Remember Achan in Jericho. How did it start? He saw gold and silver. He saw expensive clothing. He saw the opportunity to get rich. Here was his one chance. Remember David? He saw Bathsheba and he forgot to interpret what he saw with what God said. And Eve goes wrong at the same point. Note the description. Have you ever noticed it in Genesis 3? When the tree is being described, what does she see? What she does not see is this, the tree God warned against. And the reason was God is showing that he's God. Are you going to do what I say just because I say so in order to glorify me as your God? But what does Eve's description focus on? It looks good. It would taste good. And it could make me wiser than I already am. As sinners, when we look at the world based on I want, I feel, and I see, rather than what God says, that's when the trouble starts. One man said it like this. Eye gate, unless ruled by ear gate, allows sin to dominate. Let me say it again. Eye gate, unless ruled by ear gate, allows sin to dominate. So that's step one. Warping desire into lust. Step two. Preoccupation. Look at these powerful words. Drawn away and enticed. Now, these are actually words in the Greek from that fishermen used. Did you know, and I say this as one, that there's not an honest fisherman in the world. No honest fisherman has ever caught a fish. Every fisherman is a deceiver. At least from the perspective of the fish. Because what does the fisherman do? He uses the good desires and instincts of a fish against it. The fish has to eat. Is there anything wrong with eating? But the fisherman takes advantage of that desire. And he either puts real food on a hook or puts something shiny that flashes and that just screams to the fish's instinct, "Hit me!" And that fly looks like a bug and it moves like a bug. A clever fisherman knows his bugs and makes the little fly behave like the real thing. And the fish thinks it is one and gulps it down. I heard the story this week of an elderly man in a care home. He told his son, "I've got some rods and flies through the years built up, and go ahead and use them, and if you're not interested, sell them." So he went to the old man's apartment and he found 25 rods and 10,000 flies. Satan has 10,000 flies. They look like all your heart could wish. They smell like the real deal. They move like the real thing. They're so shiny. They're so exciting. They're so cute and harmless and innocent. What's the big deal? How stupid fish are. Really, they just picture my folly and yours. Imagine a fish being told by its mother it's being raised. Now, when you're swimming around down there, you're going to every once in a while see some big, bright, shiny, dangly things. The moment you see one, you head the other direction as fast as you can. You take off. "Yes, Mom." Fish is swimming around. But it looks so exciting in real life. It's pulsing and twitching. It's exciting. I've literally seen this. I've provoked it as a fisherman. It twitches and the fish takes a look at it and swims off, and you twitch it again. And the thing turns around and is enticed and comes back and it says, "Just one look. I just want to take a closer look. I know my mother warned me, but it looked so exciting. It feels so real. Why should I listen to her, not to my exciting desires? Besides, my mother can't be right. She doesn't live in the 21st century. At least she doesn't look like she ever has. Why not try it?" And the fish comes back and one more twitch. And it strikes. It's drawn in. It's lured. It's aroused. It's preoccupied. And bam comes the hook set. And suddenly the temptation gets honest. And oh, how sin can captivate our senses. That sin is no longer just a suggestion. It has such allure. It's so shiny. Temptation becomes so big. So overpowering, and your desires become inflamed and enfevered, and you're pouring gasoline on the smoldering coals, and those desires flare up. And don't think that the danger is only in the big flashy sins. You know, the biggest trout I've ever caught in my life were all caught on tiny flies. The big ones didn't fool them. But that tiny mosquito larva that's so size 18 hook, well, those of you who don't tie flies, it's like this. You almost need a magnifying glass to get your line through the thing because it's so small. And I've caught 26-inch rainbow trout on minuscule flies. Don't think that little sins are cute and harmless. Because the little sins have a hook in them too. It's not the size of the hook that matters, but the line and the cunning of the fisherman attached to it. Don't ever think sin is just a matter of desire, but it's the luring and the drawing and the enticing. And when you give in, it's because of your heart, not because of anything else. It's your heart that rages and says, I have to have that and I can't help it anymore. And it's your love for that desire and your love for that lust and sin that flares up. You know, sometimes people say, I couldn't help it. It was the alcohol. Listen, nothing that comes out of the mouth of someone who's drunk was put in there by the alcohol. The alcohol only loosened the lips so that what had been in there all along now came out. You make me so mad. That's a lie. The anger's always been in there. And that other person may have exposed it, but it's always been there. From the heart, Jesus says, comes adulteries and lying and murder. And someone might say, yeah, but it's my hormones. Listen, your hormones are ruled by your heart, not the other way around. It's your naive, rebellious, reckless heart that says, my hormones are a need and a law. I have to listen to them. They're so shiny and exciting. That's why sin, once it's given into, once it becomes a preoccupation, can only be broken if your heart is reached. You can tell someone 1,000 times what you're doing is wrong, it's destructive, and it won't make a difference until you learn to hate the sin you once loved and to pant after godliness because you love God, your Savior. That's the only way anyone will ever defeat sin and temptation consistently. We see this in the life of Joseph. Joseph saw the same things David saw and more. She was chasing him daily. What kept him from giving in? He could have said, well, God dumped me as a slave and God abandoned me, and it's God's fault that my life has been so difficult, and so I might as well have some pleasure in my life. But he resisted. How? Because of what he'd heard from God. His dreams were the word of God to him in Old Testament form. And Psalm 105 says the word of God refined and tested and purified him. And he said to himself, what God has said and what came through ear gate is more real than what I feel and want and hear and think and desire in any other way. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? Step 3 in the deception of sin is found in verse 15. The ugly, putrid fruit of every sin. This time the examples used in the conception of a child. Lust has conceived, a child is born. The name of that child is sin, but its real name should be death, because when it's fully grown, it kills the one who gave birth to it. The wages of sin is death. Oh, think of those biblical examples again. You have to wonder if James 1 here is just James's sermon notes on David's fall. David conceives a child and death is the result. Death of Uriah, death of the child, death in David's household. Achan sees, he takes, he dies. Eve eats the fruit and tempts Adam and they die. John Bunyan's poem on temptation says it like this, and let me quote one stanza slowly. Though sin at first conceal its rage and play, it will soon leap upon you like a lion upon prey. It will roar, it will tear, it will kill outright. Its living death will gnaw you day and night. Your pleasures now to claws and teeth it turns. In you, its tickling lusts like brimstone burns. What then is the cure of such a heart? What can I do? Well, the Holy Spirit answers in verses 17 and 18. And he gives us, lastly, God's unfailing goodness as our antidote and cure. Temptation is not just a matter of desire. It's about the loves of your heart, of what your heart worships. And the only cure for temptation and the wandering heart is the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is another word for his generous love. First of all, here we're given timely warning so that You don't need to be deceived by sin. That's why the warning is spoken like this in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. God warns in love. Deal with sin. It's not the casual, light, little, harmless thing we think. The truth, the trout that lies on my dinner plate, if it could still speak, would say, if only I hadn't touched that tiny size 18 fly. Or as one pastor said it, you can only be the fun-loving sinner for so long and then the bill has to be paid. Only fools say sin is no big deal. Now you can adopt a tiger cub. You can call it Fluffy. It can sleep in your bed. It's just a little thing. It's so cute. But it has instincts and appetites, and when it's fully grown, it will hunt your blood. There's an example of a man who raised lions, and he went in the cage with them every day, and he petted them, and he said they're harmless, and 10 years later, one of them ate him. It was predictable. What a gift God gives you when you look at your sin and see it as a cute tiger cub. He's saying, it'll eat you. That blunt warning from God is great goodness and love. It's fatherly kindness. But second here, we're told the character of the God who is our only salvation. Verse 17. Every good thing in your life was never the fruit of sin and temptation, but the gift of God. Every blessing, spiritual and material. Every pleasure and desire, as long as it's ruled by God's words, is God's gift. And it's all meant to make you say, wow, what a giver. Don't you love driving to church on these winter mornings because the sky clears up? You can see the mountains. There's the fresh snow and the beams of light through layers of the cloud. It's the gift of God. And God Himself is the greatest gift He could give you. We read here, He's the Father of lights. Imagine what would happen if there was no sun, moon, and stars. Nothing would live and nothing would grow. But God's creating hand of the light bearer shows His goodness, because light in Scripture is never just the physical light. But it pictures the goodness and truth and holiness of God, just like darkness pictures sin and evil. Now, we as people are so easily changed. People can tell you one day they firmly believe something and tomorrow change their minds. People can one day be steadfast against temptation and the next day as weak as a cooked noodle. We are like the shadows. We twitch and change and move and go up and down and back and forth. But God is not like this. He cannot be tempted with evil and tempts no one, and He will never change. He will never spread a trip rope before your feet. He will never set His hook in your mouth. He can't be tempted. And once this God is your rock and your refuge and your Savior, you are as safe as you can be. You can depend on Him. Maybe you listen shaken and broken by your treacherous heart as you read it unmasked here in this passage. So fickle, like the cloud and the shade and the flickering light. Is there no hope or help in sight? Well, God's goodness is the hope and help. His greatest gift is Jesus Christ crucified, who called Himself the light of the world. Tempted so heavily and never giving in, passing every test, suffering the cursed death rebellious sinners deserve for giving in to sin and temptation. And now the power of His sin-killing death and the power of His holiness-igniting resurrection overcomes the power of sin. And when you trust in Him and keep on trusting in Him and trust in Him again every time His word is proclaimed and read to you, His love and goodness and wisdom and power grip your heart. And that's what strengthens you against temptation. Not you saying, I'm going to go for it again, but looking expectantly to your good God. How do you listen this morning? As someone who's a sucker for temptation, well, I suppose that's true of all of us, me included. But though sin no longer reigns in believers, it still remains. The difference is this. Those who have never learned to trust in and love Jesus Christ are suckers for every temptation. Your attractions and desires become obsessions. And you might try to relabel it in your mind and say it's no big deal and it's okay. And you're so close to giving birth to sin. It's just a matter of time before that sin devours you. Don't go through life trusting your own heart and desires. Trust in Jesus Christ instead. Listen to His Word. Someone will say, yeah, but it sounds so good, and I know what's right, and I can hear you preach, and I say, I want to do this, but I'm just so weak and pathetic, I have no self-control. I need more. God gives more. Gift number 3, verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. What can overcome the unholy death conceived by your sin and mine? A holy conception given by God. The new birth, the life of the God who cannot be tempted with evil, being planted in your heart, the new heart that hates sin and loves God and listens gladly to God. God pours His own goodness and light into such hearts. If God had to wait for us to break down and hate our own sins, He would wait forever. Notice what it says. Of His own will begat He us. When you were begotten or conceived, you had no say in the matter. It happened. And the same is true spiritually. God does that. He invades hearts that are suckers for temptation. And His blessed invasion and goodness is so powerful and sweet that its response is that I become willing to gladly trust in such a Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you still need this? How do you get it? Keep on reading the rest of the chapter. By the word of truth. The word not just marveled at, but the word believed, the word obeyed. God's Holy Spirit can abort the sin conceived that is leading to death in your life. And that's the only good abortion there is. And God gives it gladly. Read the Scriptures prayerfully. Take it to heart. Plead with God to cure your rebellious heart that loves death by loving its own desires and wisdom. You know, He is so good. He gladly, gladly hears and answers such prayers. And if you're already a believer, don't give up in the fight against sin. This is a fight worth winning. And it is winnable through the triune God, the Father of lights, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see how God knows you? Do you see how God sees you, believer in Jesus, even if you're just a spiritual beginner? You know how He sees you? As a tempted, tried, stumbling mess? As a sinner forgiven and still battle-scarred? No, you read the last words of verse 18. As the first fruits of His creation. He treasures you above all else that He's made in the world. That's how He sees you in Christ. The sermon opened with a saying, nothing sure in life except death and taxes, and we added temptation. But believers should add a fourth thing. Salvation by the good God, who doesn't change and who must and who will pour out His goodness into my rebellious, tempted heart until I'm saved to sin no more. Taxes must end. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Temptation will disappear. Actually, there's only one thing that lasts. This good God and those who belong to Him. This is the best news the world has ever heard. Is it your good news? It can be in Christ today. Amen.